guys, year after year, putting on such a great conference, and the great speakers have had the chance to be blessed listening to. We brought something kind of fun thing we've been working on in our church, a project we released recently. We have this thing we do called Skull Church, where we sacrifice animals and we released a record, the songs that have come from Skull Church, and have it out there at the back table. And hopefully some of these songs could be maybe a blessing to your church, as they have been to ours and at these events. And they're all songs that have come out of our little thing we've been doing. And it's been cool to see God use that and go out and God give it favor. So if you know, looking to get some new songs into your repertoire, then there you are. We have the Skull Church record. I'm going to cover Joshua 7. And I'm really fired up that we are in the book of Joshua. It's one of the best books out there. Just awesome. Just seeing 500-year-old promises appropriated. Because that's what we have in Joshua. We have promises God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then they sat dormant for so long in a way. And yet now, with the faith that is willing to rise up and take hold of it, you see Joshua and the children of Israel crossing over the Jordan, appropriating this statement that God makes: wherever you put the sole of your foot, I will prosper you. And I love that thought, to think of God having things that are within the reach, they're within striking distance of our lives, if we would have the faith to rise up and to take hold of them. You know, Jesus said, "It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." One thing's for sure, whatever you're seeing happen in your life, in your city, in your church, you haven't scratched the surface of what God has for you. So it's a good thing that we've turned to Joshua in this time, for such a time as this. And it's a pleasure to get to cross over into Joshua 7. If you would pray with me. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance that we have to study it and to look at it and to believe these words came from your mouth, that we're looking at a text message from heaven. You want to speak, God, through your spirit that authored these things into our lives. And so we ask that like a glass blower would blow and that wind would form and fill, that we would sense you speaking into our hearts, that you would open up our eyes to see glorious truths in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Not too long ago, we as a family were grocery shopping. May not sound like much of an adventure, but it's me and five girls in my family. My wife and I have four daughters, so a lot of pink, a lot of purple, a lot of princess, a lot of tea party, a lot of My Little Pony. And so you can imagine, I mean, being in a grocery store, four little girls going crazy, it's an adventure. And we were walking up an aisle when I looked over and saw my second born daughter, Linya, was kind of like trying to keep a low profile, you know, kind of being discreet. But I saw that she had a hand up her shirt. And wherever we went, she was careful to keep her back towards me and kind of keep her stomach away from me. And so I said, "Lynn, what do you got up your shirt? It's so interesting to keep your hand up there so discreetly." She says, I got nothing up my shirt, Dad. I got nothing. I don't know what you're talking about. I just feel comfortable keeping my hand up here. What I'm doing is comfortable resting position. Just resting my hand on my shirt. Nothing big deal. Nothing to see here. Just keep on moving. These are not the droids you're looking for. I said, "Don't you use Jedi mind tricks on me. I'm your dad. I see through that." So finally, get her to pull her hand out from under her shirt, and she had a tube of chapstick she had absconded with from the store. Stolen chapstick. And now it wasn't to medicate her lips with. It was actually, for Linya, that was food. She ate chapstick. That's a whole different story. We were working on that. She would eat the chapstick. So she was like four at the time, and it was a tasty snack. Yeah, things you got to work on with kids, you know. Don't eat the chapstick. But you got to pick your battles, you know. So I said, "Honey, you know, I took it kind of as an opportunity, like, to sit down and explain to her, you know, like, this is called stealing. You have to pay for that. If you take it without buying it, you go to prison. Just kind of just explaining this back and forth, like object lesson time, you know. And she, I think she got it. She was like, I get it. You're right. Crime doesn't pay, Dad. I'm going to put that back in. I'm happy to report, I never use my kids as sermon illustrations without permission. I always ask them, okay, could I use that in a sermon? Or they'll do something funny, say something, they'll go, you could tweet that, Dad. You could tweet that. So happy to report to you. Linya did give me permission to use this story in my preaching. And, you know, and that's fair because, you know, being her first misdemeanor offense and all, you just want to, before it's on the public record, just make sure someone's good with that. I bring this up because here in Joshua chapter 7, we see shoplifting. That's what we're going to focus on, shoplifting. Not from a grocery store, though. It's shoplifting of a spiritual nature. You know, someone's going to steal something from God. Talk about grand theft, right? Joshua chapter 7, spiritual shoplifting. And what's going to happen, let me just kind of spoil it a little bit and pretend like you've never read Joshua 7 or that Don McClure didn't just totally steal my thunder. There's this guy who's going to rip something off, taking something he shouldn't have taken, and it's going to unleash a curse, and it's going to result in his death. So we're about to go from a high high to a low low in our study. It's been pretty exciting thus far. But this depressing theme is all the more sobering because of the excitement that comes before it. I mean, there's not a higher high in the Bible, really, than Joshua chapter 6. The walls of Jericho coming crumbling down. I, by the way, like, how much are you looking forward to getting to heaven and getting to pull that up on the DVR, right? Like, there are just moments that I can't wait to TiVo that. I read the Bible, like, I cannot believe this really happened, you know? And that's how you have to read the Bible. Like, this really happened. And I actually, you know, the walls of Jericho, that's going to be awesome to watch that. I'm actually more fired up about watching when Joshua had to explain the plan before the battle to all of his generals. Because, you know, they were like puzzling over how we're going to ever take this walled city that's so wide you could race chariots on top. And he comes back from his like prayer walk. And they're all just stressing over the map, like playing Risk. Like, I don't know how we're going to do it. And he's like, it's all good. I took a walk and bumped into God. So there's that. They're like, what? What? Yeah, took my shoes off. It was crazy. Well, what did he say? Get this, guys. He said, we're supposed to walk around the city. And then yell really loud. They're like, we're dead. We are dead freaking meat. But then, of course, it worked. The walls came crumbling down, and so what should come next in Joshua chapter 7 is what? Dumping the Gatorade bucket over Joshua's head, spraying champagne in the air, right? I mean, but no, it's a funeral. And I imagine there was a real euphoric sense as they moved on to the next city in the campaign, because Jericho was, of course, this pivotal win. By taking Jericho out, the rest of the country should have been just easy pickings. Here's why. By taking Jericho, they could divide and conquer. Jericho was key to demoralizing and keeping the north and south from coming together. And so there would have been some celebration, and God wanted them to feel that way. However, as they were still high with the wind from Jericho, they were more susceptible to attack than at any other point yet. And here's why. Because one of the most difficult things you will ever have to face in your walk with God is success. Success has decimated people that have withstood the horrors of failure. This is an enemy that comes from within. Because success is a fertile breeding ground for arrogance and for complacency and for entitlement. There really is a high to success that can become intoxicating. And I've titled this message, Buzzkill. Buzzkill. Joshua chapter 7, you could jot that down, Buzzkill. Because we're going to see the spiritual high brought low, because after Jericho comes Ai. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say there was a buzz to be killed, because if you look at the last verse of Joshua 6, what does it say? The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame buzzed throughout the whole country. Spread. Joshua 2, it was the same deal. They went in to talk to Rahab. What that chick had to say? She said, our hearts are faint-hearted because of you. Our courage has melted like water. Or to put it in the New Levi translation, we're wetting our pants here in Jericho. We heard about Og and Sihon. We heard about the Red Sea being parted. We hear that you have this box that God is in or something. It's freaking us out. There was a great buzz that spread as they followed God, and that's how God intended it to be. But when the buzz gets killed, it's the exact opposite, with the euphoria and joy being replaced by fear and trepidation, and all of their momentum now will come tumbling down like the walls of Jericho. And from my experience in leadership, limited as it is, I've seen this be the case time and time again, high highs and low lows, and so we need to learn from both sides. Joshua 7, we'll examine the text, get our bearings, and then we'll try and make a few application points before we close. Verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. We can pause right there and say this. No one knows this yet. This verse, the author is giving us, the reader, inside information that no one has. And it allows us to know, moving forward, and keep hidden in the back of our minds that what to them felt like a huge, resounding, complete success wasn't all as great as it appeared. You see, they felt like Jericho was a flawless victory. The city fell, the enemies were defeated, God's people won, and Rahab was spared. This one person who dared to put the crimson cord, identifying herself with the blood of protection, that line of red across a threshold that would keep a home safe from the Passover, the death angel. And so here's this one person who's identifying herself with Israel's God, and she was saved. And that's a great picture right there, that in our homes, in our lives, in our houses, there's red above it. And when the end comes, only those who have that red, the blood of Jesus upon their lives, are spared. Our entire lives should be a pursuit to get as many people as possible as we can to that thin red line, into the house where there's the protection above it. And so they would have felt like this all went perfectly, but the author is saying there was a fly in the ointment, because as Don mentioned, there was this briefing, this pre-invasion rules of engagement that were given out. And God was crystal clear. He said, when you go into Jericho, I'm going to do all the heavy lifting. You don't have to worry about that. You just yell really loud, and I'll take it out. And then when you go in, here's what you need to know. Everything you find is mine. It's all mine. God's like, dibs. That's what he said. You find some shiny things? Dibs. I got it. It's mine. Find anything there? Mine. I'm God. I own the land. I'm bringing you in the land. I kicked Pharaoh in the teeth. I'll get you across the Red Sea. I'll bring you in here. You set up some stones. You get to Jericho. You find some shiny stuff? Mine. Bring it to me. I live over everywhere, but that's my kind of tent. So put it in there. That's what he said. He's God. He calls me to give him his stuff. I'll give him the stuff, right? And he was real clear about what's going to happen if you don't listen, right? Joshua 6:19, what did he say? If you listen, blessings. If you don't, curse. What's a curse? Blessing in reverse, okay? So don't do that. But this dude Achan knew better. This dude Achan had sticky fingers. He took some stuff. No one knew about it, though. Not Joshua, not the leaders, not the children. Only Achan, his family, and God. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, next city they came to in the campaign, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, spoke to them saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua, said to him, don't let all the people go up, just let two. 3,000 maybe? Let them go and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. It was customary to send out scouts. Joshua knew that well. He was originally one of the 12 men that went in to spy out the land. As well, there were spies that went in and met with Rahab. And so Joshua was planning out his obedience. That's a good thing, by the way, to plan out your obedience. Have a plan going into it. Jesus said, be as harmless as doves, but be as cunning as serpents. Think your stuff through and use your minds. And so Joshua was going to come up with a plan for the city. And these scouts come back, and they're seriously like, oh, AI. AI is nothing. And so Joshua listened to them, and notice verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, check this out, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Their 3,000 got whooped by the men of Ai, which were so small, don't trouble all the people. And now the same phrase is used that Rahab used of the citizens of Jericho about the nation of Israel. The psychological war in the land had been lost, their edge, right? And this would have been a crushing blow to Israel. Because now, word's going to get spread to everyone in the whole country who's running around with their hands in the air going, Jericho fell. If Jericho fell, we're all dead. But now someone's going to come back going, no, I just heard Ai took them out. Ai? They're like JV. Let's fight. So they're gonna choose now to dig in, thinking that perhaps Jericho was an anomaly and maybe the Israelites can be defeated. You can tell how seriously they took Ai beating them at the battlefield in verse 6, because Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. This is interesting. This is the first mention of the ark of the Lord in this chapter. Until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back from before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Check this out. This is God's fault. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned and has also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things. They have both stolen and deceived. That's two things there. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by the tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. He brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." This is amazing. This whole thing happens, and we finally get the real deal. Now everybody knows what we, the reader, have already known, because in verse 1, God told us about it. What do we know? We know that once God tore the walls down, and they were going in and combing through and taking out all the people and finding all the possessions that were all to be taken to be given to God as his treasure, that this dude, Achan, was in some chamber, and it was dusty, and he was by himself, and all of a sudden there he saw it just out of the corner of his eye. What's that? And he goes over to it, and oh man, he found this big wedge of gold and a big bag of gold of silver coins, and I think what did it for him was the super fly Babylonian garment. It's like, I'll look good in that. And so of course he looked this way, and like Moses in the previous day looked that way, but he didn't look this way before he grabbed this stuff. And somehow he got it out of there. That's really baffling to me. How did he, this is not like a small, like I found like a little gold, like it's a big wedge of gold, big bag, big garment. What did he do? Stick it under his. Right? And he's like scurrying off to his tent where he buries it. He buries it under his tent. And can you imagine, like, someone sees him, like, "What's the matter, Achan? You don't look well." He's like, "Oh, you know, I just got to get to the restroom, you know, just." "Achan, have you put on weight?" He's like, "Well, you know, that manna, not exactly low carb. You know, may have come from heaven, but it's been hell on my gorilla's fig." I mean, it's like, what is he? And then he gets it buried. So no one sees him. He gets it buried in his tent. Now what? Where's your big plan now, dude? He can't, like, spend it. He can't, like, wear the Babylonian garment to dinner. If he ever tries to enjoy this stuff, besides it just being buried and knowing my precious is under my tent, like, what? He was born in the desert. He can't be like, where'd you get that? BC Bay. You know, it's like Abraham's list. I mean, what possible way would he have had of coming by these things? There was no plan. He hadn't thought it through. He wasn't thinking long term when he took it. Here's what he was thinking of. Ready? He was thinking of feeling good in the moment. This will feel good right now. Ah. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took from them the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with them took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had. They brought them to the valley of Achor. Side note, there was a law in Israel that child couldn't suffer for the sins of his parents, and so they had to have been co-conspirators. The whole family were aware of this and did nothing about it as he brought this to his tent. Verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And now, there's another monument. And now, it's not just the pile of rocks under the water of the Jordan and the pile of rocks next to the banks that once were parted of the Jordan that they're supposed to stub their toes into and say, Daddy, what's this rock about? Well, that, of course, by the Jordan is what happens when we obey God and how much he longs to bless us. And now there's some new rocks raised up by the Valley of Achor, another monument to bump into and say, Daddy, what's this all about? Here is what happens when we disobey God. And with that somber note, this chapter comes to a close. And I'll tell you, we need to extract from it all that we can. Because in our lives, like in the nation of Israel, God desires for there to be a buzz about our life and ministry. You see, just as they, under the command of Joshua, the one who represents the Savior, we today, with one better than Joshua, as we seek to honor him and to do what he's called us to do, having been baptized, having been saved, come through the Red Sea, crossing over the Jordan River into all that God has for us, entering into, not living our lives wandering around in the wilderness, but truly entering into all that he has for us, desiring to live a life where we waste none of the potential that God has for us. That we would never get to heaven and find out what could have been. That we would put our feet on these new places to live that life that Don was exhorting us to, where we just continually are launching out. As we do, God intends for there to be a buzz. I'll prove it to you. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. You're intended to live a life that would cause people to be talking. For people to be like, what is going on in that church? What is going on in that home? That they would watch you and it would be like a, what? How could this come from these common and untaught fishermen? Right? These who have turned the world upside down have come here also kind of a way. That your life would cause people to wonder, to make them jealous in the best possible way. And I'll say this, will never be so effectively done as in suffering. Because you know what? It's a great thing for you to, in the sunshine, be able to say, I trust God, I love him, and he's the light of the world. He lights up my life. And they'll listen to that. But when everything falls apart, I believe that the world just leans in because they want to see if you can glow in the dark. So God intends for there to be a buzz, but when the buzz gets killed, in a sense, it does the exact opposite. It gets people talking, but in the wrong direction. In a you have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme his name sort of a way. Like Nathan said to David after he took Bathsheba. The world gets talking, but it's anti-evangelism. It's the hypocrisy line that we've heard. So I would say it's worthy of our time to consider these things, that the buzz might be spread and not killed. I've written down in my journal three buzz killers that I see in the text that we must seek to avoid at all costs. There are three. Number one, we must avoid encore performances. A spirit of encore performances must never be found in our hearts and our lives. And I see this in verse 3 when the spies came back. Because the Bible talks about there being transgression and sin. God said there's transgression and sin. What Achan did, that's a transgression, right? But there's sin, there's also missing the mark. And I believe the spirit of the attack of Ai was sin in the sense that it missed the mark of what God intended to see in their hearts, which is, if it's not done from faith, it's sin. And the report from the spies and the battle plan that Joshua launched, it was lacking in faith. Would you not agree with me? It was not a, unless God goes before us, we can't do it. When, apart from him, we can't do anything, but God's our strength, and so let's rise up and, right? It was a, Ai, 3,000 soldiers. I mean, now, to be fair, Ai was a dump. 12,000 people max, about 3,000 soldiers, it's estimated, and on its own, it was like the sticks, but compared to Jericho, it really was going to be a walk in the park. And as a result, Their response was, we could do it one hand tied behind our back. Let's not even get the army tired. Don't even send, just send in the Boy Scouts, you know? We'll wing it. They didn't approach it with their whole heart. They didn't engage the muscles of faith. How do you know that? There's no mention of the ark until they failed. That's telling. Because everywhere else, across the river, ark goes first, right? The priests go first, lead the charge. We're led by God. He's our king. Going around Jericho, the ark was involved. The priests were there. They're blowing the trumpets. The lion is on the rampart. But here, we don't read about the ark, like I said, until they failed. They rushed out in the power of the flesh. This is like Saul, who was impatient to get to fight the Amalekites so he could disobey God. And so he was just in a hurry. He didn't wait for God's anointed to come and lead the sacrifices. He did it himself, going through the motions of it. What the nation effectively said to God was, we got this one. You could chill here. You're probably tired. We'll let you know when AI is done. To which God said, have at it. Let's see what you got. They went out alone. God didn't fight for them. And of course, we know what happened. Here's two things they didn't consider. They were comparing AI to Jericho, and because they had defeated Jericho, then they can easily defeat AI. But they hadn't really done all that much in Jericho, had they? What was their part in that great battle that they were now thinking of themselves as the victorious conquerors of Jericho? They did a lot of walking and a little yelling. You haven't proved anything, right? God was the one who tore the walls of Jericho down. Secondly, I'd say this. They underestimated the difficulty of what they perceived to be a very small engagement. They said, 12,000 citizens, 3,000 soldiers. How cocky were the scouts? Send in 2 or 3,000. And Joshua had the sense to say, how many soldiers were there? 3,000. Well, then we're going to send 3,000. We're going to send in 2,000 to fight three, right? But what he didn't remember and didn't ask them was anything about the geography or the topography of the situation. Because their 3,000 would have to walk 15 miles uphill. For Ai rose 1,700 feet above sea level. So they had to hoof it all this way to get there to this fight. Meanwhile, what are the soldiers of Ai doing? Rubbing icy hot on their quads, listening to jock jams, getting pumped up, you right? And when the battle began, Ai had a home court advantage. The Ai girls were out there, rah, rah, you know, like they're defending their country. Let me tell you something. There's not a more dangerous place you can be than looking at a spiritual challenge in front of you as some small thing that you got on your own, or looking back to any of the great works God has led you through and feeling like those things were because you're so clever or you're so powerful. Or that you're responsible for what God has on your resume. He is the Lord, and he will not share his glory with another. None of that stuff on your highlight reel is because of you. All the stuff on your blooper reel is you. That's all we got. Fumble. I got a lot of those. And feeling any other way than that is kryptonite to your soul. I feel that we're always in a place of danger just after we've seen God do something decisive and powerful. Because I feel at that point you feel, and there's a, what you heard from Daniel and the message about the memorial stones is true. Sensing and remembering God, what he has done, does harness you and position you to leverage that momentum springing forward. Didn't it for David at Goliath, at the Battle of Goliath? God gave me the victory with the lion. God gave me the victory with the bear. Therefore, he'll give you into my hand. There's a sense where we should erect these piles of stones, or in David's case, wear a bear-tooth necklace and remember the great things God has done and not forget them, because forgetfulness is the enemy of faith. And if you don't remember what he's done, you won't be able to say he was faithful there. He'll be faithful still. Come on, Goliath. So there's a good sense. But as you do, you always have to give him credit for what he's done. Because he's been faithful, he'll be faithful still. Not because I did this, I can do that. There's a difference. It's a difference of degrees, but a difference that's detrimental if you don't get it. And we can never come to a place where it's just another series, just another book study we're doing, just another campus we're launching, just another missionary we're sending, just another classroom we're opening, just another initiative we're getting behind, just another Easter approaching. Heaven forbid. The stakes are too high. We come to that place where it's not, listen, they didn't bring their A game to AI, but we must approach every time like it's our first time and every time like it could be our last time, because it very well could be. And it could be the first time for the person who needs to hear and the first time and the last time for someone who desperately needs to know. So we can't slip into cruise control. We can't go into battle on autopilot. You're not allowed to rest on your haunches and get comfortable and get complacent. You have to have that crazy sense of desperation fueling you. And you must be as diligent after battle as you were going into it. A repeat performance matinee mentality is a buzz killer. Secondly, I see this being a problem. Prayerless prayers. Prayerless prayers will kill the buzz that God wants to ignite in your life. I love the conversation between Joshua and God. Joshua verses 6-7. Oh God, why have you allowed this to happen? What do you got a serious PR problem on your hands here. You've let this thing happen on your watch. And then he started to pray some seriously risky prayers. Why'd you bring us out of the... Are you serious? Have those ever gone well? You might as well have busted some leeks and thrown in some onions while you were at it, bro. I can't believe you let us down. He's crying, weeping, tearing his clothes. Big show, right? Big crocodile tears. He's on his face. Oh, God. And God says, get up. Is that you? Get up. There's sin in the camp. You haven't done what I told you to do. Don't come talk to me about it. Get it right. So I'm not supposed to pray? That seems to be what he's saying. Stop praying. Start obeying. There's nothing more to talk about until you... My answer's same as before. What should we do? Ditto. That's what God... He's quoting himself. I told you to go to Jericho and not take stuff. I intend for you to approach battles with a full sense of faith. Prayerless prayers. He's praying, but not really praying because he already was given the answer and he had it going into it. And I think we do this as well. I think we disobey God, which stops him from bringing the blessing he desires to give. It triggers blessings in reverse on our lives, curses upon us, and then we pray crying out for him wanting to fix it. And he says, why don't you do what I told you to do? Then we'll talk about the consequences afterwards. Until then, he doesn't want to hear your prayers. Shocking? Yeah, but true. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, treat your wife as the weaker vessel like you were intended to do. Be gentle with them, heirs together the grace of life. Be with understanding with them that your prayers may not be shot blocked. Why isn't my church growing? Why isn't my business thriving, right? Quit being a total ogre at home, and then we'll talk about your prostate you keep whining about. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's how it really is. I'm not listening to your prayers because you didn't do anything I told you to do. Applies to all of us because there's so many different ways we can get into a mess of our own making but want God to fix it. And what God would say is, rend your heart and not your garments. Get it right. The father of the prodigal son didn't bring the clothes and the new ring to the pigsty. You have to get up from the error of your ways, and then he'll restore you gladly. but he's just as and perhaps more concerned with your obedience and the outcome, right? Because our perception is scoreboard. Scoreboard of Jericho is good. But God says, no, it's not just the work, it's the worker I care about. It's not just that it got done, it's how it got done. You didn't do it what I told you to do. And so prayerless prayers are a buzzkiller. Here's the third and final, hidden sin. Now, it's not just the sin that's the issue here. It's that it was hidden. I believe it's the far more sinister of the two. It's not just the transgression that he stole, but it was hidden, acted as though he hadn't done it. It was masquerading righteousness in the midst of deception. God hates hypocrisy, which is why judgment was not only triggered upon Achan and his family, but Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Lest you go, this is just an Old Testament thing. God's not that way anymore. Really? 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 Acts is in the what book of the part of the Bible? Your part, sucker. It wasn't just that they kept this back and pretended that they had given more, but they maintained spiritual deception. How much did you keep back? Peter asked them. It was lying to the Holy Spirit, lying and covering up and not forsaking their sin, like Proverbs 18 says that you would have mercy, but covering your sin, which you will not prosper in. Because sin that we hang on to is rottenness deep inside our bones. You guys seem like a deep bunch. I know David Guzik is here somewhere. He's a really smart guy. I like to think of profound thoughts every once in a while. So I, looking at this text, came up with something that to me was like, wow, crazy. You ready? Could you write this down? This is going to blow your mind. Sin sucks. You get that, David? It's with a K. S-U-C-K-S. And I'm not saying that like the kids say it. Like, that sucks, man. I'm saying it like it literally sucks like a leech. What does it suck? It sucks your strength. It saps your power, your confidence before God, right? It tears that breastplate of righteousness from you, which isn't meant to be Christ's righteousness positionally at salvation. That can't be taken from you. It's meant to be the sanctification, the power of righteousness over time, which you start to see and feel and sense like no, God is changing me. Because you can't put on the righteousness of Christ. You have to put on good works. You already have Christ's righteousness upon you. And as you hide sin and keep it and dwell in it and don't forsake it and don't confess it and don't take steps to cut off that hand and pluck out that eye, that when you leave that little leaven in, it spreads and it takes with it so much of what God intends for you to have, and eventually in the end it will take your life. The way that seems right to a man, the end of it is death. James says that sin, if it allows to suck on you, it will suck and suck and suck and suck until it leads and gives birth to death. It's a progression. And Achan described his progression in verse 21. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Same thing that happened to David in 2 Samuel 11. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. What happens is you have to cut it off at the pass between the first and the second phase, because you can't keep yourself from seeing. And when you feel those things flaring up, that those thoughts of covetousness, I want to have that, you have to cut it off there. The moment you feel sin to be sin, you have to plead the blood of Christ to wash it, Robert Murray McShane said. Just immediately apply like a Tide pen for your soul. Come on. You have to have it like in your purse to grab the moment you get that coffee on your shirt. Come on. I saw it. I'm not going to covet. I'm going to, the blood of Christ. I'm not going to walk in sin. It seems good, but it's just a trap. There's a hook under that bait. You got to say that. Don't let it go to coveting, because then you'll lead to taking, and you'll hiding, and then death. Oh, you don't think that still happens? And it's not always your death. Sometimes other people die when you see and covet and take and hide. What, 1 out of every 5 of pregnancies in America ends in abortion? What's that? Murder to cover up sin. There's always a next level, though, because sin never satisfies. And all along the way, God gives you opportunities to stop during the different stages. Opportunities to do the right thing, to call it off. Judgment doesn't always come immediately. Doesn't always come like the moment it happens. Think about how many chances Achan had to do the right thing along the way. God could have just when Achan took it, like operation, like when you touch the metal, like he grabs the babble, or as he's running out with his under his tunic, or as he's burying it. God could have just said to Joshua when he was lying on his face crying, Achan stole some stuff, go kill Achan. But he said, someone sinned. I believe in all of this, God was giving chances for Achan to do the right thing. Joshua makes the memo, staff meeting tomorrow morning, there's someone sinned. Achan, do you think he slept well that night? No, just on a physical level, he had a wedge of gold cheese under his back. That was not posturpedic. In a shallow grave, like he was about to be in. And no doubt And he stands there. They all get stood up. Someone sinned. Tribe by tribe, you're going to come before me. And everyone's like, oh, man, what's good? Did I do it? Everyone's like, did I do something? I don't think I took anything. Did something fall in my shoe? But not Achan. Achan's the one guy who's standing there going, how does a guy look who didn't steal anything? Like this. His tribe gets taken. Should he have just said, stop this ruse? I'll go get it right now. I'm an idiot. I don't know what I was thinking. Not until God put his finger into his face and said, you are the man. Then what was it? Oh, I'm so sorry. I never should have done it. I love God. I'm sorry. You're sorry you got caught. Say goodnight, Achan. Goodnight, Achan. I mean, it was like you're sleeping on the hide of bed with Fuller at that point. It was over. Home Alone reference. Well, you don't see movies? All right. Tough crowd. And now he wants the consequences to go away, but he had persisted in sin to the point where God had taken away all other options. Why did God give so many opportunities? I believe God gave him a chance to repent because that's God's desire. God does not want to bring judgment because mercy triumphs over judgment. God's patient and he holds back judgment because he wants everyone to repent. Why do you think Revelation tells us that there are bowls of wrath stored up? He's storing it up in terrifying Tupperware, and eventually it gets poured out because it's full, and there's a limitation to how much he can bear. But God wants to forgive, and that's why he was willing to give Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that no one would have to be judged. And in our lives, God doesn't desire for us to see the consequences come from sin. He wants our ministries to be strong, for the oil of anointing to flow through us, for us to wake up for the new fight and shake ourselves and feel the strength coursing through us. He doesn't want for there to be that sensation of why is my power gone, and to realize it's because our hair has been cut and our eyes are about to be poked out. Now, in all of this, it fills my heart with such a sense of sadness. When I read Joshua 7, I get sad. You want to know why? Because I know what's in Joshua chapter 8, verse 2. Is someone preaching that next hour? Joshua 8? Could someone tell me? Anybody know that? Yes? No. Perfect. Okay, Joshua 8, verse 2. Let me just quickly tell you this. They go back to Ai. They trust God. They do it right this time. The whole army goes. They pray. They're fired up like they've never fought before, and they defeat Ai. And guess what God says? When you go in, Joshua 8, 2, and Ai's fallen, and you find shiny things, they're all yours. They're all yours. Take them all. Extra shiny, keep it. It's going to be fun. Use it, enjoy it. You don't keep it forever. Don't live your life for it. Don't you dare worship that thing. Don't melt it down again. No golden cows, but enjoy it. It's yours. Turns out Jericho was a test. Turns out Jericho was just a tithe. You're going to give me the first and the best? Are you going to honor me with your possessions? Are you going to remember that I own everything, but I'm asked you just to give me the first of it? Because when you give God the first, check it out, the rest is blessed. And if you don't give God the first, ain't none of it blessed. Turns out God didn't want to keep something back from Achan. Turns out God wanted to give something to Achan, and every city as they went through, everything he found, it would have been his. But he didn't get to see Joshua chapter 8 because he died in Joshua chapter 7. Because Achan heard God say no, and he thought God said not ever, but God was just saying not yet. And our generation needs to take heart, because Achan's not the last person in history that thought God didn't want him to have any booty. Come on, that was good. And I got a heart to tell this generation that when you're single and you're not married yet, and God says no to sex, he's not saying not ever. He's just saying not now. Not yet. I have something for you. I have better. I want to give you. I don't want you to settle for a hastily grabbed, illicit, dirty this now. I have something that you can enjoy in the light and actually use, and it'll be a blessing to you. I want to tell you that we need to be inspired by a sense of God's calling on our lives, that he has plans for us to have rocking sex in marriage and in ministry, to enjoy the power that comes through trusting him fully. He wants us to rejoice in the wife of our youth, for our kids to be like arrows sent out from the hand of a warrior, for our daughters to be like pillars sculptured in palace beauty, for our young sons to be flourishing like plants. God has plans for you. You need to be gripped with a sense of all that God wants to give you, wants to do through you, and you need to understand that and rise up to take hold of all of it, lest you be tempted by this illicit now, the immediate at the expense of the ultimate. Pleasure in the present at the expense of power in the future. And then like Esau, you, the soup tastes so good right now and not so good for the next 40 years when God's establishing your brother in the dynasty and not you. And I want to tell you, God has plans for you. Don't be fooled by the glittering things of this present life. Our home is in heaven. And it's on my heart to say, it's on my heart to say that our homeland, what God ultimately is preparing us for, is so much better than anything that tempts us right here and right now. And I'm learning a lot about this because 82 days ago, my 5-year-old daughter died in my arms while I was trying to save her life with CPR. And while I held her and prayed for God to keep her, here, he chose instead to take her spirit to be with him in heaven, which is where she is right now. And the brightness of this earth has just been turned down to me. Things that otherwise were tempting, I just see as being so temporary, because she left all of her toys here, and so am I one day. And I want to live for that crown of righteousness that's laid out for me and all those who love his appearing. I want to be moving towards the city whose builder and maker is God. And I want to be eager to be rich in the currency of heaven, which is souls, because life's a vapor. And so I pray we would all take this to heart. Could I pray for you? God, I thank you for this time with these fine saints who love you, who you purchased with your blood, and who you have plans for. And whatever the temptations are that pull at our souls, because the Achan, that money, that it was so appealing and it seemed so great, but he wasn't thinking of the future and all you had for him. And I pray we would think of that day, the judgment seat of Christ, when we'll stand before you. Just like Achan stood before Joshua, he was naked, defenseless before that moment. I pray we would remember that our whole lives are building towards that moment where we'll stand before your X-ray vision and nothing can be hidden from your sight. I pray we would, by your spirit, be washed clean and have hands lifted up to praise you that have not been lifted up to idols, and we would forsake the sins that we hold on to and are tempted by, that beset our souls, that we would set our mind on things above, and it would cause us to want to set aside the things that halt our forward progress. And may your spirit lead us to prayers of repentance each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Love you guys.